Well, good morning. You have your Bibles. You can turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at the first four verses of the chapter this morning. The verses will also be up on screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, you could look up there. There are also Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you on the wire racks. So you can use that. If you don't have a Bible at home, you can just take that one home with you as our gift. We'd appreciate that opportunity to serve you. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Or, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. All right, so we've come to Romans 7. Which means we're really sailing into uncharted waters here. The seventh chapter of Romans is one of the best known chapters in the Word of God by many people, and it's a very important chapter. But for anyone who sets out to explain it or to teach it, like I'm trying to do, it's both formidable and frightening. In fact, in all of our time in Romans, this is the first sermon that I've been nervous about, because there is such a wide diversity of thought about what these verses actually mean. And so whenever even respected theologians take differing views, you have to choose a side, don't you? Well, there are several reasons, though, why it's a complicated thing to do and why it can be frightening for some. First, this chapter has been really a topic of heated debate for a long time. In this chapter, from verse 14 to the end, Paul writes about his own intense struggle with sin. Many of us are familiar with those passages. And when we think of Romans 7, that's what we think of. That's what I thought of. I don't even know if I was aware that the first half of the chapter existed. We all know that Paul talks about doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things he wants as he details his struggle with sin. And to us, that is Romans 7. But that's only the second half of the chapter. But even when he's doing that, what period of his life is Paul talking about? Is he writing of himself before his conversion? Or is he describing himself as he was at the time that he wrote it? In other words, as a Christian. Is he writing theoretically? Or is he describing a real struggle in his life? And these verses continue to be a focal point of debate because they bear on a very important teaching as to whether it is true or not, and that is the idea of a carnal Christian. Maybe you've heard of that term. And if there is such a thing in what some people refer to as lordship salvation, of course, we'll get to that when we get to that. The first section, however, of this chapter, we can just say that's through verse 6 or so, has its own set of problems. This is where Paul introduces an illustration about marriage to show how Christians have been freed from the law in order to be married to Jesus Christ. And it seems simple on the surface, but it has proven baffling to many people. And the main difficulty is that the illustration refers to a wife, and we'll get into this in a moment, this wife who is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but is freed to marry another when he dies. It illustrates how the believer has died to the law in order that he or she might be married to Christ. But in the illustration, it is the husband and not the wife who dies. And it is the wife who remarries. And so you may ask, well, what does the husband represent? Is he the law? If so, what law? Law in the general sense, or the Old Testament law in particular? If not the law, what does he represent? Well, this week involved a lot of reading. In fact, the sermon didn't come together until very late in the week, and still, you could probably look at my notes and say it's not finished. And so I read a lot early on in the week, and one of the guys I read, that I really appreciate this guy, his name is Ray Stedman. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. He passed away back in 1992. Sometimes you want Christians, teachers, to be real men. A man's man. Before he entered Dallas Theological Seminary in 1946, Ray Stedman rode bulls in rodeos. And I just find that interesting. I mean, I guess if I rode bulls, I would be looking for another career pretty quick too. But he did, and he went to seminary. His first two interns under his tutelage were Luis Palau and Charles Swindoll. And so that just tells you a little bit about him. He thinks that this husband represents Adam. And I can tell you, with all of my vast theological training and lineage and heritage, he's wrong. St. Augustine and some of the reformers thought that it represents our corrupt nature, and I believe they are also wrong. But there's even more problems in these verses. If you were to just read any commentaries, whatever you have, maybe even the ones in your study Bible. William Barclay was a Scottish theologian. He was famous for being a gospel presenter on the radio and on television. He says, seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage, which I would agree with. But then there's a man named C.H. Dodd. He was a Welsh scholar. He died in 1973. And he's a little bit intemperate when he remarks. He says, the illustration is confused from the outset. He says to ignore the illustration as far as may be and ask what it is that Paul is really talking about in the realm of fact and experience. I think that is hardly the type of advice or commentary that any serious Bible scholar should ever give. Just ignore it. Pretend it's not there. From my perspective, however, this morning, as a preacher and a pastor, the greatest problem, I think, with Romans 7 is not its interpretation, which, as we go through this, I hope you'll find is not as complicated as people have made it out to be, but rather it is with applying it to our lives, and especially applying it to people who live in a lawless age. Let me explain. You'll remember from earlier sermons that I've said that Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 are sort of parenthetical statements stuck into the middle of Paul's larger discussion in chapters 5 through 8. And this section, this larger section, concerns itself with the assurance of our salvation, the permanence of it. And it begins with statements like, having been justified by the work of God in Christ, we now have peace with God. And it ends with the triumphal exclamation at the end of chapter 8 that nothing will be able to separate us from that relationship. But in the middle, there are two questions that come up that Paul is going to try to answer. First, doesn't a doctrine like this lead to immoral behavior? Since it seems to be saying that we are saved regardless of what we do. And that's the question we answered already about grace. Because grace exists, should we sin more so that grace can abound more? And we've talked about that. The second question is, doesn't it make the law of no account? So we have the question of grace and the question of the law. And that second question would be particularly acute for a Jewish listener or a Jewish reader of this letter. They rightly regarded God's law as a good gift. Paul answers the first of these questions, the one about grace, in chapter 6, and we've already been through that. And he shows that the gospel does not lead to immorality, but rather the reverse is true. Because in saving us, God has joined us to Jesus Christ, and as a result, we must and we will live for him. But now we come to the second question, what about the law? And that's what chapter 7 is going to be about. But here's the problem. We live in a day where many people have very little regard for the law. No concern for it. In fact, most people try as hard as they can or as they dare to be lawless. So how do you say to people who don't care about the law that the law is important? Or, harder yet, how do you tell them that they must be freed from the law in order to live for righteousness, which is essentially what the first six verses of Romans 7 tell us, when they think they're already freed from it, or they're acting like they are? So how do we make what we have to say about the law relevant? Well, let's start. Most commentators, and I say most because it's certainly not all, commentators agree that the law that we see here in verse 7 is law in general. Not just Old Testament law, but it would certainly include that. And when it says brothers at the beginning of today's passage, it's referring to all Christians and not just to believing Jews. But here's the deal. Whenever you talk about all, it's made up of all the parts. And so we're going to start with one of the parts. And that is with the Jewish part. And I think the reason is because it's the easiest for us to understand. So there were two problems. First is that it seemed to many that Paul's teaching about being justified by God apart from the law seem to make the law worthless, or even worse, harmful. How could any true Jew accept that? The Jews knew that the law had been given through Moses at Mount Sinai, and it was accompanied by tremendous displays of God's power. The mountain shook, lightning, smoke, all of it. Many manifestations, including frightening ones of God's presence. Nothing could have been more weighty or solemn than God giving them the law on Sinai. And the Jew rightly regarded God's law as great and good and beneficial. Deuteronomy chapter 6, very familiar passages, says this, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's just a taste of how important the law was to the Jewish people. David, King David, wrote in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." In fact, in the Old Testament, the very last command given by God is recorded in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. And it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel." So having heard all of that, how could such an important gift as the law just simply be set aside the way Paul did? That's problem one. The other problem is, in sort of a paradoxical way, although the law was good, it was also an overwhelming burden. It imposed a strict code of legalistic behavior that was backbreaking for those who took it seriously. The Jews had a word for it. They called it their yoke, like a yoke that you would put on an animal. You know, the picture of like an ox or something like that. They would put a yoke on it to pull a wagon or a plow. That's what it was like to be a godly Jew, and the Jew was proud of his yoke. It was from God, and it set him apart from the godless peoples around him. Nevertheless, it was still a yoke, and it was an overwhelming burden. Maybe you remember in Acts chapter 15, Peter spoke about this yoke in really what could be a moment of unusual clarity in the Council of Jerusalem that was going on at that time. There were people on the council who wanted to impose some of the Old Testament laws back onto Gentile believers. And Paul and then Peter argued that this was the wrong thing to do. Here's Peter's argument in verse 10 of Acts 15. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" His words really are a very candid admission that trying to live by the law of God has been onerous and impossible. But is this only a Jewish problem? You know, I said a moment ago that the whole includes the parts, so the Jewish problem is included. But are more than the Jews also included? How does the problem affect the Gentiles? Well, we studied quite a while ago, if you remember, the chapter and verse escaped me. Earlier in Romans, it said that sin was a result of the law. But it also said that sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses. And you might think, well, okay. Well, the significance of that time period is before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So sin still existed, which tells us that there was yet another law at play. I'll quote C.S. Lewis on this because he writes about it in Mere Christianity. He calls it the law of human nature. He says that all people recognize and feel bound to a certain moral standard, and that he calls the law of human nature. And he illustrated this law with some questions. Not just questions, but the way people argue with each other. He said that reveals this natural law. He'd say things like, how do you like it if anyone did the same to you? So what's the principle there? It is that we should treat other people the way we want to be treated, right? Another one he would say is, that's my seat. I was there first. So our common natural law that we seem to think of as right is just kind of like first come, first served. He would say, leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Which sort of points out the principle that you have freedom as long as you're not harming others. Or he would say, why should you shove in first or cut in line? And again, this is like the earlier example is, if we line up in a line, it is an order in which we are to be served or taken care of or whatever the line is there for. How about this one? He says, as an argument line, give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine. So you can see the principle behind that is sort of a quid pro quo. I'm nice to you, you're nice to me back. Come on, you promised, is the last one. And the principle there is that your word should stand for something. The truth. You say you're going to do something, you do it. So these lines are the way we argue, Lewis says, indicate a belief in this natural law. And that we believe it not just for ourselves, it's not just a standard for us, but it's a standard for everyone. All of us should measure up to these. We may disagree about some of the details about this natural law, and we may apply it wrongly from time to time, but nevertheless, we would believe in what used to be called right and wrong. But Lewis had a couple of other points about this natural law. First thing he says is, we have all broken this law of nature. We've all broken it. But even beyond that, we feel guilty for breaking it. And that is why we usually try to cover it up or make excuses for it or things like that. So these facts of human behavior show that in a certain sense, the Gentile as well as the Jew is under the law. And he knows himself to be condemned by it. So the problem that Paul is dealing with in Romans 7 is really universal in its nature. It is a universal human problem. Now, I want to share these with you. These were from some of Stedman's writings. And he calls these four proofs that we are under natural law. So you can take these or leave them. There is not scripture associated with them. He is observing human nature. And he says, this is how you can tell that we, even as Gentiles, believe in some way that we are under the law. Four of these proofs. The first one is, we are proud of our achievements. And at first glance, this just seems to prove a recognition of a standard to which we've been able to measure up, but others maybe didn't. We've achieved something that everyone doesn't achieve, so we're proud of it. So how can you say that this applies to us feeling condemned by the law or anything like that? Well, he says it does show that because our pointing to some area of moral achievement is, he says usually, I would say occasionally, a diversion to keep people from looking at our failures in other areas. And he gives an example of a philanthropist who might give a gift of $100,000 to some charity, but he does it to cover for maybe some wrong that he's done in another area. Maybe the way he acquired the money in the first place, or maybe he feels guilty for neglecting his family in order to raise that much money. Maybe he even cheated someone to get it. Stedman does say this: the law reveals our failures. Therefore, one of the first marks of a person who is living under the law is that he is always pointing to how well he is doing. That sort of makes sense to me. Not scripture truth, but it just rings true to me. Second, we are critical of others. This is another diversionary tact. You can call it the scapegoat ploy. Getting people to think of how others have failed, maybe they'll overlook us. And what's funny is people are often, in a strange way, most critical of others in precisely those areas in which they are most at fault. A proud person detests pride in other people. Someone who's cheated people is constantly fearful of being cheated himself. So we are critical of others. Third, we are reluctant to admit our failures. This is like reverse boasting. We boast about our achievements, but we are reluctant to admit anything about our failures. And it is because we feel the weight of the law over us almost instinctively. And so we attempt to cover up our failures. If we did not sense ourselves to be under law or rightly under law, why would we bother? Why would we bother not just telling people about these failures, about the things we've done wrong? We would not deny breaking a standard if we didn't recognize the validity of it. Fourth, we suffer from depression, discouragement, and defeat. And this gets really to the heart of the matter. It shows how futile it is for people to believe that to raise moral standards, all we need to do is proclaim or enact new laws. To raise moral standards, all we need to do is get some new laws. Social reformers think this all the time. I mean, what is it that you want to change? Well, let's just pass a law about it. All they believe is if you inform people of what is right and you give them some kind of incentive to choose that, then they'll make everything better. But it really hasn't worked that way historically. All of us are already under law. We're already breaking the laws we have. What good does it do to have more or better or higher laws? All they seem to do is increase our sense of failure and heighten our anxiety, and we are defeated enough already. Now, does it sound like I'm just theorizing social commentary and not a sermon? Well, maybe. But maybe people in this situation would cry out like Paul did, "What a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me from this body of death, this weight of even more law?" Well, in Romans 7, at the very end, when Paul asks those very questions, it's not a new law, but rather it's God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. Who will save me from this body of death? God. The rescuer is a person. It is God. Nevertheless, we are under law. The Jew was and is under Old Testament law, and the Gentile is under at least the law of nature. And that is just the problem. The law cannot save us. Paul's already said that in Romans. The law can't sanctify us either. He's showing us that now. Still, we're under it. And it's all very good to say that the answer to a holy life is not the law, but it's a person in Jesus Christ. But that does little good if we're still under bondage to the former, to the law. And that's where these first four verses in Romans chapter 7 come in. For what Paul tells us in these verses is that the solution is death. We must die to one, to the law, in order to be free for another, that is Jesus Christ. The law has an important role to play. We're going to get to that in the next section of Romans, starting in about verse 7. But his first teaching in reference to the law is that we must be freed from it. And that the only way we can be freed from the law is through death. Now, this is where the argument gets difficult. So far, it's been easy, right? Let's try to follow this very carefully. First, Paul states a fact I think we can all agree on. In verse 1, he says that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That should be self-evident. As long as we are alive, we are bound by the laws of the country in which we live, and the state, and the county, and the city, and the homeowners association, and whatever else you have over you. As long as you live. But if we die, we are freed from those laws. Obviously, you cannot require a dead person to do anything except vote in certain states in our country. We can't punish him or her for failing to uphold any law. Everyone, we can agree on this point, right? It's not complicated yet. And then second, after stating that, Paul gives us an illustration from common experience, and it refers to being married. He uses the case of a woman who is married to a certain man, and the argument goes like this, starting in verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, so that's his illustration. And the point of the illustration is simplicity itself. All right, you just read that and you hear, you know this. The death of the husband releases the wife from the law that bound her to the marriage, right? And I'm convinced that most of the errors in interpreting this passage really come from trying to get it to teach more than that, trying to get it to teach more than what Paul intended. We should remember, this is not a proof of Paul's thesis. It's only an illustration. More importantly, it's not an allegory. You know, a story where each part of the story represents something else. Who does the man represent? Who does the woman represent? Where does law fit in? How does all this fit together? In fact, if we try to do that, we are once immediately led into difficulty. And I tried to tell you a little bit about that by the differing views of some scholars earlier in today's message. Just trying to assign what the husband represents. There's a variety of views when you try to make it into an allegory. So, but why didn't Paul carry the illustration through in a way that would have avoided all these problems, that made it clearer? And the reason is, or one reason is, that it doesn't work out properly no matter how you try. Here's what I mean. If the husband... Okay, so the wife is married to the husband until he dies. Okay, so if the husband represents the law, then the law dies in order that we might marry another, Jesus Christ. But the law does not die. It lives and it has value. In fact, in verse 12, Paul is going to say that the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Actually, we are the ones who died. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Okay, so let's try it that way. Let's make the husband who has died represent us. If we do that, the illustration falls apart because we're dead, so we can't marry another person, which is what Paul wants to suggest is the lesson here. So then you might ask, okay, and this is what I asked about Thursday. Why use an illustration like this at all? It's confusing. But I think there are several good reasons. Like I said, I did a lot of reading, and I came up with these. I think the first place I saw them was written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But many people cite reasons like this. I just want to give you a few. Remember, we're talking about the illustration of the marriage. Why did Paul even use that? Well, first, a woman who is married to a man is under the authority of that man. Stop it right there, all of you women who are mad right now. I will admit that this is not as true today as it was in the age in which this was written by Paul. We live in more of a feminist age now where people get riled up if you say something like that. But during Paul's day, this was absolutely true. And it's been true in most ages of history and in virtually all places. So it was understood when Paul wrote this, that is what people knew. Husbands had authority over their wives. Rather than each being equal, or rather than the wives actually having authority, that just wasn't the case during Paul's day. I'm not advocating for that. Please don't misunderstand me. But this is what Paul wants to show by using this marriage illustration, is that the human race is under obligation to the laws of God and is bound by them. In the same way that a woman would be under the authority of her husband and bound to him, we are under the authority of God's law and are bound by them. No one is free to write his or her own moral code or to abandon law entirely. We are responsible. Okay, can you see that as being illustrative here? Okay, number two, the subjection of a wife to her husband in marriage is a lifelong subjection. Again, during Paul's day, we would call it the blessing of a wife to her husband is a lifelong blessing, or something much softer like that today. Because today we think of marriage as easily being broken by divorce, even no-fault divorce in some places. But this was far from Paul's mind. He was thinking scripturally, as Christians still try to do today in marriage services. You have the parties repeat a series of vows. I, Scott, take thee, Dana, in promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband. And then we'll say stuff like in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow until death do us part. The key phrase is the last one, until death do us part. The covenant is for life. And the illustration here of marriage shows that we are under the authority of God's law for all of this life. That's the second point about marriage that Paul's readers would understand. Third, in spite of the permanent nature of this relationship and the resulting authority, there is nevertheless the possibility of entering into another relationship. Okay, so it's got to be permanent. It has authority that is binding, but there's a possibility of a new relationship. How is that possible? It's possible if one of the parties dies. That's what the illustration is teaching. Even though Dana and I make those vows, if I die, she's no longer bound to me by the law of marriage. she's free to marry another. And so this is what Paul is talking about in verse 2. And just to make it a point, he repeats it in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So what is Paul trying to show? And again, this is not an allegory. But what he is stressing is that the law of marriage is not violated by the new relationship. If the husband has died, Dana remarries, she's violating no laws, either moral or scriptural or even of the state. Because I'm dead, she's no longer bound to me, except I will haunt her every day of the rest of her life if she does that. That's another sermon. The law is upheld. The woman is freed from the law. In this illustration, this law that had bound her to her husband, she is freed from it so that she might marry another in a legal manner. So Paul's opponents were saying to him, but what about the law? Doesn't the gospel you've been preaching annul the law or set the law aside? Paul's answer is that this is far from the case. In the gospel of God's free justification of sinners by grace, the law is fully honored, satisfied, and upheld. Salvation is a fulfilling of the law. But at the same time, it is liberation from the law, which is necessary if we're ever going to be able to step forward in Christ to live morally fruitful lives. And this leads us to the fourth and most important point. And as I come to that, I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage to close the service in just a moment. Number four, the object of this new relationship, the purpose we enter into the new relationship, is that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 4. Paul is concerned about righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit of God. The idea is this: how are we to attain this righteousness so long as we are married to the law? Or even if you want to go with Stedman or the Reformers, married to Adam or our own sinful nature or whatever you think the allegory refers to. How can we attain this righteousness as long as we have this relationship intact? The old husband is impotent. The law never engendered righteousness in anybody. So how can we be fruitful? The answer is this: death must terminate the old relationship in order that we might enter into a new and fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ. So how does that happen? It happens by our dying to the law in Christ. That is, his death becomes our death. Remember, I'm crucified with Christ. His death is my death, and in that, I've died to the law. So when we die in him, we die to the law, and when we rise in him, we rise to a new relationship. Now God can say to us, as he said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But here he's not talking about physical offspring, but rather with righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge says, as far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ, and we are united in Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God. As deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to produce holiness, it is vain to expect that deliverance except with a view to the end for which it is granted. You know, people who are not Christians, they are either resistant or just opposed to what Christianity stands for, to the truths of Jesus Christ. Or maybe they're just confused. There's a couple of main categories of thought that need to be resolved. One is to understand ourselves, understand who we are. And boy, is our world infatuated with that idea today. Self-esteem, it seems to be one of the topics that is talked about more than most. Thinking highly of yourselves. Self-love, which to me is just a slippery step or two away from narcissism. We're all about finding ourselves and affirming ourselves. Scripture's not about that at all. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, don't affirm yourself, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So the first thing we need is a proper view of ourselves. We are sinners, powerless to come to Jesus in any way other than through his grace and through faith. And then second, we need to understand our relationships. Our relationship to God right now is one of being an enemy of God. And that seems strange or strong in its tone, but that's the way Paul described it. Not just, you're not known to God, y'all are strangers, but no, God knows you and your enemies. And even though you may not acknowledge it, you're under the law, you have a relationship to the law, you're under it, you're bound by it. It produces guilt, but you have no way of getting out from under that guilt. That relationship has to change. And the way it changes, as Paul said this morning, is by dying to the law. And the way that happens is by coming to Jesus and saying, I'm a sinner, Jesus. I understand that. I've broken what law I know, but I don't know how to do anything about it. Save me. Save me from this body of death, as Paul will later say. And if you come to Jesus with that attitude, he will not cast you away. You don't have to be perfect to come to Jesus. You just have to be willing to. You have to be desperate enough to. You have to say, I'm a sinner and I can't do a thing about it. Save me. I give my life to you. So that's the relationship change we're talking about this morning. No longer bound by sin, no longer under its authority, but now married to Jesus Christ, living for him and producing the fruit of God, which is righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, I hope that even this rather confusing passage, once we break it down and understand that he's just illustrating a truth, I pray that it might have touched the hearts of some here today. Some, even though they claim Christ, may still feel bound by the law because they placed themselves under that authority. I pray that this would be a liberating time for them. Others need to come to you as Savior this morning. My prayers are you would continue to work in their hearts through your Holy Spirit and show them the joy of coming to know you as Savior. Father, I pray all of this morning in the name of Jesus Christ.